We are starting today in Revelation 5. So we've covered Revelations 1 through 4. I'm going to do just a real high flyover over Revelations 4, just so that you understand and can be prepared for Revelation 5. But, you know, the book of Revelation, again, was a book given by God to Jesus Christ to tell his people what was coming in the future. Not a book of hidden things, but a book of opening things. So when we read Revelation, we're blessed in the hearing of it, we're blessed in the reading of it, we're blessed in the doing of it. And so Revelation is an important book for us to individually read and pray about and let the Spirit speak to us. And in chapter 4, we saw the beginning of the opening of heaven and a beginning of the future for the church. And what we saw in chapter 4 was John being lifted to the throne room of God, and he went into the throne room, and the first thing he saw was the throne of God, and it's in the throne room of God. And that's a very short chapter, but a very powerful chapter in kind of the image that it sets. We talked about God on his throne. We talked about the fact that God looked like, he doesn't put any human features to him. He talks to him, talks about him in terms of his light and presence. And he says that he looks like diamonds shining, and he looks like rubies. You know, he uses the local stones to be those, but clear, red, bright. And so you can just picture the glow and the brightness of heaven looking at it through diamonds and looking at it through rubies. The diamonds represent the purity of God. The rubies represent the judgment of God. And then also there was a view of a rainbow around the throne. And that rainbow, of course, is reminiscent of the promise of God not to destroy the earth, and God's covenants, not to destroy it by water. And in God's covenant relationship with us, and the fact that it was made out of emerald green stones. Green is also a color that is a soothing color, a color of peace, a color of tranquility. So all of that is to say, not only is God a pure God, but he is a God of judgment. But for those that are under his covenant, he's a God of peace, and he's a God of tranquility. So it's kind of a mixed picture, and certainly for a Christian, it's a comforting picture. I guess if you're not a Christian, you don't even read it, so you don't know that it's not a comforting picture. But the judgment of Revelation is what we'll begin to see played out over the next few chapters. And so in addition, in that throne room, we saw four angels that were around the throne, and they're described, and we come to understand those are what we call cherubim. And they're angels covering, what they call covering angels. And their responsibility is to guard the throne, protect the throne. They've got eyes everywhere. They see everything that's under their purview. You know, they don't touch the ground. They put wings under their feet because it's holy ground. They cover their eyes because they can't look directly at God. And their power around the throne. Outside of that, there's 24 elders with crowns. And those represent the church of the ages. They represent all of the church. Both the Christian church and the Jewish faithful that have gone to be with the Lord. Jewish faithful in the idea of waiting for the Messiah. Not those since the Messiah, but the ones before the Messiah. And so we see an area of completeness, and we see the cherubim who are praising God, and we see these elders who are praising God, and we see these elders who are putting their crowns before God, and they call it casting their crowns, and that is a symbol of submission and obedience, and the fact that they would give up all they have, their person, their, you know, importance, their stature, everything, to be submissive to God. And we see that, and we see a picture of the four seraphim who are singing holy, holy, holy praises to God. We see a picture of the elders who join in, and so we begin to see the first of the heavenly choirs in chapter 4, and that's the way we end chapter 4. We come to chapter 5, which is where we start today, and we get a little bit of a different picture of chapter 5. And let me make sure I didn't forget anything. Okay, so let's take a look at chapter 5, and I want to read verse 1, and then we can talk. We're going to take these verses again, one at a time, and talk through them, because it's important not only that we hear them, but it's important that we understand what they say. And it is hard sometimes to read Revelation just to sit and read it without some context and then understand it. And that's one of the difficulties, certainly, with the book. So someone want to read for me chapter 5, verse 1.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals.
Okay, so John is up there. He's witnessing the throne room. He's seeing what's happened. And this chapter starts out with the word then, or it may say after this in your translation. But it really means, so this first scene has come to kind of a conclusion, and then something else happens. And what he sees is God is on the throne, and he sees in his right hand, at right hand we talked about before, what that scripturally what that means in biblical terms. Anybody remember what that is? The right hand of God is considered the mighty hand, the mighty arm. And so the right hand, the right arm is power. It is power. It is complete authority. So God has in his right hand this scroll. It's called, well, mine calls it a scroll. Yours may call it a book. Technically, it's the word biblios, but it's really a scroll. And we'll talk about that in a second. So he sees in his right hand a scroll. So picture God holding a scroll in his right hand. And it says, a scroll with writing on both sides. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done any studies of scrolls. I'm sure you haven't. But scrolls were mostly made out of papyrus, at least the ones that we're familiar with. And so they would take papyrus, which is like a bulrush, and they would cut it. And they would beat it in, they cut it in strips. And they would take these strips, and they'd lay strips vertically. Then they'd come back and they'd lay strips horizontally on top of it. They would press it, squeeze it, mash it, and dry it. And when they were done, the side that had the strips to right and left is the side they wrote on because it was easier to write with the brain. So picture that as a papyrus. So now the scroll is written on both sides. So it's written on that side. It's also written on the hard side, the side with the stuff vertical. And typically, scrolls were written on both sides when two things. One, when the amount of work, the amount of stuff that had to be done, had to be written on both sides to do it. And secondly, typically it had to be written on when you were reading the outside of the scroll to see what was in it. So picture a scroll, and this is not just like a roll. It's like two pieces of wood with scroll rolls, you know, two rolls and held. So typically the way you would read that is you would hold the rod, you'd stretch it out, and as you turn this one to make the line visible, you know, as the scroll passes by, you would roll it up with this hand and read the scroll from right to left, or in Hebrew, generally from left to right for us, for Hebrew, from right to left. So from bottom right to upper left is the way they would read these scrolls. So it's exactly backwards from us. We read upper left to lower right. They read bottom right to upper left. But in any case, picture a scroll. So God has this scroll in his hand, and it's sealed with how many seals?
Seven.
Okay, so picture these two scrolls, and picture threads, 7 threads, wrapped around the scroll with where the knot is tied in the thread, there's a wax seal. Typically in Roman times, things were sealed 7 times that were important documents, like wills, like property transfers, and the 7 witnesses all had a signet ring. And so when they would seal these rolls and they put the thread around them and they put the wax seal on them, each of the witnesses would press their signet ring into the wax so that you had the outside of the scroll, you had the record of the 7 witnesses that had sealed this inside. So that you could always tell when that scroll was opened, you know, who had signed it, and those are the signatures that needed to be on the inside. Kind of an interesting way to do business, you know, back in the old days. And then written on the outside of the scroll would be something that says what it is, you know, like last will and testament of John Doe or whatever, or property transfer of, you know, property. And, you know, I don't know how they described it, but typically that would be written on the outside. So as you unfurl the scroll, you read the inside. As you read the back, you see kind of what it is. So this is a scroll that's written on both sides. It's rolled up in the hand of God, and it's got 7 seals on it of the 7 witnesses. Now, 7 witnesses here, we don't need to look for 7 people that signed this. What that's really, the term seven in the Old Testament is a term for completeness. So it means it's been completely sealed. It is not tampered with, it's been completely sealed. I mean, whether these are the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit or that we talked about before, I'm not sure. But the image is a scroll, an important scroll, that has been sealed completely. And so God has it in his hand. It's kind of what I would call the title deed to the earth. So think about it for a minute. God has in his hand, he's going to pass this scroll that contains the authority and power to execute what's inside the scroll. Kind of an interesting thought. So anyway, he sees that. And then in verse 2, someone want to read verse 2 for me?
"Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'"
Okay, go ahead and read 3 for me, Sue, also.
"And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it."
Okay, thank you. So God holds the scroll up. A mighty angel, yours may say a strong angel, mighty angel. That's used a couple of times here. These angels aren't identified here, but they are identified in what you may have heard of. Like, do you know what apocryphal books are? Have we talked about those before? You know what the Apocrypha is. The Apocrypha is a set of books that has not been accepted in normal church canon, but is acceptable by Catholics and a few others to be books of the Bible, but they were written between the time of the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's extensions to Daniel, there's extensions to Ezra, there's a number of extensions in there, and there's a number of prayers, prayer of Manasseh. There's a book that's sometimes in that and sometimes not called Enoch. And in that book, it's another book of visions. And they talk about angels, and they identify the strong angel in that book as being what we would call the archangels. So that would be either Michael or Gabriel. And Michael and Gabriel are two of the apparently four archangels that are identified in that book. The other ones are Raphael and one called Uziel, I think. I'm not sure what Uziel means. Raphael means that one who heals. I'm not sure what Uziel means. But anyway, so these two strong angels are probably archangels, probably either Gabriel, probably Gabriel, actually, because Michael is the archangel for the state of Israel. So Gabriel is probably the angel that's mentioned here, although you can't be sure of that. So he's a strong angel, and he says in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, on earth, or under earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. Now, just I want you to think about this for a second. You know, we've had the singing. We've had the quartet, as I would call them, the seraphim sing. We have the 24 elders who sing and praise God. And then all of a sudden, God raises his right hand with a scroll in it. And let's just, for talking purposes, say the angel Gabriel announces, "Who here can break the scroll? You know, where is the one worthy to break the scroll?" So now, all the praise stops. Silence comes on the land, comes on heaven, comes on everywhere. It's deathly still. John is watching everything. John has been called to heaven to see what's going to unfold. So he's watching. No one in heaven answers. No one on earth answers. No one dead or alive answers. And so it becomes this long period of time. Now, why this is important is because all of Jews throughout history have waited for judgment. They have waited for the Lord to come and free them from their yoke of oppression, whether it was the Romans or whether it was the Germans or whatever it was. They prayed for release from their yoke. Christians have always prayed for the second coming of the Lord. We see it all through the New Testament. Paul says, "I'm coming." The Lord is coming, and he's coming soon. Christ says, "I'm coming, and I'm coming soon." So we see that all through our lives, we've been told about the second coming. If we read world events now, we're probably more convinced than ever that it's closer than it's ever been, with all the things going on. But still, the second coming is what we, as Christians, that's our hope. Our hope for the future. So John is watching. No one is coming forth. And then let's read the next verse, which is verse, I lost my place here, verse 5. Someone want to read verse 5 for me? Four. Read verse 4 for me.
I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside.
So John is absolutely hysterical. He's weeping. The term here is like bereavement weeping. Open, weep, sorrowful, loud, lamentation-type weeping. And John is crying. This is the only record in Revelation of tears being shed in heaven, by the way. And this is a vision, you know, so, you know, so John is looking into heaven and he's crying because he thinks no one's worthy to open the seal. He thinks the whole hope of mankind, there's no one worthy to step forward and take that scroll. And he's distraught about it. He's a solid Jew. He understands the Old Testament prophecies. He understands if that doesn't happen, then Satan continues to rule. And the earth is condemned because Satan is the prince of this world. And then what happens in verse... verse 5, yes. Sorry, thank you. Verse 5 says, Then one of the elders said to me... We'll stop there for a second. These elders, there's 24 of them, and we've seen them acting in unison. But now we understand that these elders actually can act apart from in unison. And they do know what's going on. So one of the elders turns to John, one of these 24 elders with the crown on his head, and says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Now, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David are two messianic terms used all through the Old Testament. The Lion of Judah really represents the coming Messiah. And they talked about the coming Messiah as the Lion of Judah. The Scion, or Root of David, depending on what your translation said, also is spoken about as being the Messiah, because that will come out of the house of David. So these are two messianic terms that this elder refers to one who's coming. He says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Has triumphed is important here. Your Bible may say has overcome, and that's fine. Overcome is a very good translation, because it really means he's gone to earth, he's done what God called him to do, he's resisted the temptation, and he has overcome all that the devil has laid in front of him. And he says he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So John is spoken directly to by one of the elders, and he's told not to worry, that there is one capable of opening the scroll, is one capable of breaking the seals, is one capable of executing the judgment. Why? Because he is worthy. He has triumphed over sin, and he's also the Messiah. He is the Root of David. He is the Lion of Judah. So there's three things there that make him who he is, according to this elder. And then it says in verse 6, then, John uses then all the time. Then means the past scene is past. Now I'm going to talk about something different. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. The word for lamb, there's two words for lamb used all through the Bible. One book for lamb is the child of a ewe, a small sheep. The other word for lamb is this word, and this word means sacrificial lamb. And they're different words because in Jewish practice, this seems cruel to some degree, but what they would do is they would select a lamb for Passover, and they would bring that perfect lamb into the house. They would clean it. They would take care of it. They would treat it as a pet for a week or 10 days before Passover, and then they would sacrifice that lamb as the pure Passover. So this word is the word for that lamb. It's that sacrificial lamb. It's that one that has been brought close to our heart, the one we've gotten to know, the one who is the perfect lamb that takes away the sin of that Jewish family and takes away our sin. That's important. That word is used 29 times in the book of Revelation. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used only, I think, two or three times in the book in the Old Testament, mostly in Isaiah 53, when it talks about the Lamb of God. That's the same word for lamb. The other lambs are lambs like, you know, sheep and lambs, small lambs, not to be confused with the sacrificial lamb. So that's kind of an important, and you'll see that capitalized here. That lamb stands for the sacrificial lamb. It also stands for Christ, and you'll see that capitalized in most of your Bibles. And it says, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, but standing in the center of the throne. So this lamb is standing. Now, what would you expect to say about looking as if it's been slain?
Blood,
probably. You know, you could think about Christ's death on the cross. Now, I don't know exactly what the marks were of a slain lamb. You know, I don't know how they did it exactly. They had to drain the blood. They had a long ritual of the way they, you know, killed these lambs for sacrifice. So this lamb looked to John like a dead lamb that had been sacrificed before. It had all the marks of sacrifice on it. Yet it was standing. And that's kind of important because, you know, we understand that lamb has died and come back. So that lamb has gone through that sacrifice, yet is standing before the throne of God. He says it's standing in the center of the throne. Now, what the commentators say is that means that lamb is standing next to God. And we know that Jesus is put on the right hand of God. So that lamb is standing next to the throne. Outside of him are the four living creatures, or what the seraphim are, and outside of that is the 24 elders. And it says he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Don't try to picture a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Just understand that the horns, when horns are mentioned in the Old Testament, it's a symbol of power. It's the ancient Jewish symbol of power. So this says that this lamb had complete power. He had seven horns. He had complete power. He had seven eyes, which means he sees everything. And that's really the omniscience of the Lord. We see this lamb is all-seeing and all-powerful. And he says, and those eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. So that's the Holy Spirit. And so when you talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, you can't hide from God. I don't care what you do in the secrets of your mind, in the secrets of your closet, in the secrets of your heart. The Lord knows what we do. He knows our innermost sin. And in this case, what John is saying is the Holy Spirit sees everything. He sees, he's complete understanding and seeing of what we do. And he says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to where? All the earth. So the Holy Spirit here is projected, and according to John, and remember, this is 100 AD. This is not, you know, 2,000 years later in church history. The Holy Spirit is pervasive on all the earth, not just amongst the Jews, not just amongst the few Gentiles that have come on board, but the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He sees everything. And then he says something interesting of this lamb in verse 7. Someone want to read verse 7 for me?
He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
So it's kind of interesting. I mean, we think about us, we walk up to somebody and take something, but can you imagine walking up to God and taking the scroll out of his right hand, out of his powerful hand? But, you know, none other is worthy to do that. Christ goes up to, the Lamb of God goes up to God and takes that scroll out of his hand. And in verse 8 it says, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. In other words, the transfer of power has now happened from God to the Lamb. So the hope of mankind, the hope of everyone, has just begun to take place, because there is one worthy who God deems worthy and who God has allowed to take that scroll. And it says, each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So picture, this is not the angels here, this is the 24 elders. So each of the 24 elders is holding a harp, again, a symbol of praise in ancient Judaism. And bowls full of incense. We see many times incense is considered, you know, if you burn something incense-wise, that smoke is considered prayers lifted to God. So he's saying here that these 24 elders now are bowing down with seven bowls full of the prayers of the saints that are floating up to God, and they've got their harps with them. And it says in verse 9, and they sang a new song. And the song is kind of an interesting song. We're going to read it. It's really a song of redemption. And it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, people and nation." I'm going to stop there for a minute. So the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. Why? He was slain because his blood was used as the ransom for men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. That just means a universal, this blood, this is the, in John 3, you know, the for all in John 3:16. This is for everybody. It's not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. So he is worthy because of that. And then he says, "You have made them," the people that have come, "you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Kingdom here really means we are directly brought into the kingdom of God. Because of our salvation, we are allowed into the kingdom of God. And we're allowed in as what? As priests. A priest historically has been the intermediary between people and God. As Christians, we're brought in as priests to God. That's real important because that really means we have direct access to God. That means we don't need an intermediary. We can go directly to God with our prayers. We do that in the name of Jesus. We do it in the blood because of the blood of Jesus. You know, we are justified because of that blood. We are able because of that blood to go directly to God. And that's important. We talked about when we did Baptist Faith and Message that we're soul competent. Each one of us has to stand before God on our own. We can't say, well, you know, my mother was a Christian, therefore I'm a Christian. We stand before God because of our own do's and don'ts, because of what we've done in our lives. And so we are part of that kingdom. We are part of the priesthood that serves God. And they will reign on earth. We're also promised as Christians that we will be part of the reigning group. You know, the angels don't reign. The angels carry out ministry tasks for God and for the people in heaven that are not angels. So there are ministering arms, but we will be part of that reigning class as the 24 elders represent. And then he starts again in verse 11, and he says, "Then," as he always does, "I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. Yours may say myriad. If yours says myriad, myriad is the Greek word for 10,000. I didn't know that. But when we say we've got myriads of things, that really is a word that means 10,000. So it's translated, and just think about this for a minute. You've got thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. That's John's way of saying
a whole bunch
of angels. Millions of angels, okay, out there. And he says they circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang. We're going to start that in a minute. But let me ask you a question. I want you to picture this scene for a minute. I mean, I'll kind of relate this to something we might have some way of understanding. Let's say we have in our church, in our community, a Medal of Honor winner. And that Medal of Honor winner has been distinguished. And that Medal of Honor winner comes home. And there's a service for that Medal of Honor winner. And people get up and they talk. And then all of a sudden, they ask for this Medal of Honor winner to come up. And they say that, and there's kind of a little bit of a quiet in the crowd. And they don't see him stand up. They don't see anybody come forward. So there's a little bit of heightened anticipation. And then when this person stands and comes forward, what normally happens? People who see him first start applauding. As the crowd begins to see, they start applauding. So as the Lamb takes the scroll, the elders and the ones closest to the throne fall down and begin to sing. As they fall down and begin to sing, the millions of angels around see what's happening and they break into song. So you can think about the emotion in that Medal of Honor winner ceremony. We have, you know, we have goosebumps, we have tingles, we have, you know, pride, we have real strong emotion. you know, that, that somebody has done that for our country. You know, think about heaven for a minute. Somebody that's done that for not our country, but done that for the world. And been that victor in battle, has been that conqueror of Satan, has been that person who comes forward to save not just a few people in a platoon, but save millions and millions of people. So this is the heavenly scene. And as Christ begins to take that scroll, as they begin to see, the crescendo is louder and louder. And it says, in a loud voice they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory." You know, I hope, yeah.
I got a comment. It sure, the way it's written, it sure sounds like the angels are singing. But according to what I took out of Wearsby here, and I'll just read this a little bit.
Okay.
It confuses me a little bit. The elders sing, but the angelic creatures say with a loud voice. There is no evidence in the Bible that angels sing. Job 38:7 states that the creation, the Son of God, angels shouted for joy. The Christmas angel in Luke praised God by saying, not singing. The multitude of angels in heaven joined their voices in a great shout of praise when the Lamb took the scroll, but they did not sing. Singing is a privilege reserved for the saints of God who have experienced the joy of salvation. There are many things angels can do that saints cannot, but an angel cannot experience salvation, nor can he sing with the saints the praise of the Lamb. On the, on the number of the angels, see Dan 7:10, or something like that. So it's kind of indicating that they shout, but they don't sing. But when you read the Bible, it sure looks like they sing.
Yeah, I would say there's as much evidence they sing as there is that they don't sing. You know, I don't think that, let me put it this way, it's hard to prove a negative. So if the angels don't sing, it doesn't mean they can't sing. And I think, you know, if you think about, if you've ever listened to a Jewish worship ceremony, they have what's called a cantor. And a cantor sings the hymns. They sing them by having a sing-song way they read the hymns. Now, I don't know whether you consider that singing or whether you don't. I kind of consider that singing because it is joining in praise. Whether that's really gifted musical singing, I don't know. I would argue with that because I don't think it matters, first of all. I think the Bible is pretty clear that the angels are praising God. Whether they're actually singing in a voice, I don't know. It seems more powerful to me when you read this to understand them as singing. But again, whether they're singing or whether they're talking loud or whether they're, you know, doing a cantor type voice, you know, some people can read in a way that is magic and musical. And I don't know whether that's what they do or whether they don't. You know, but it's an interesting point.
That separation between the elders and the angels.
Yeah, I mean, there is a difference between humans and what we do and our role in heaven and angels and what they do and their role in heaven. I would agree to that totally. I just don't think we understand exactly what that difference is all the way along the line. You know, people would say there's no evidence that angels, other than the cherubim and seraphim, have wings either. So we see all these pictures of angels with wings. There's no evidence they have them. There's also no evidence they don't. And, you know, we do see two classes of angels, cherubim and seraphim, that both have wings and are said to have wings. So I think it's kind of a it's kind of an interesting discussion theology-wise, but I don't want to miss the point here. The point is that as Jesus takes that scroll, heavenly chorus breaks out, whether it's singing or shouting or praising God. However it's done by massive amounts of entities in heaven, whether they're angels or not. And then to go on to that, it says in the very next verse, verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under earth and on the sea and all that is within them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praised and honor and glory and power forever, evermore.'" Again, creature is subject to debate. Creature could be angel here. It could be created. Creatures like we understand them. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think it means creation itself is beginning to sing the praises of the Lord. Because we understood in the book of Romans that creation is groaning, waiting for the Messiah. creation is because all the decay that happens in nature is because of the fallen sin of Adam and Eve. You know, all of the things that are going on in the world, earthquakes and floods and all of that, none of that was here before the time of Adam and Eve. And so I think we understand now what we're seeing is mass worship, whatever style it really is, I don't know. But I kind of look at John as trying to write something he doesn't understand, things he can look at and not really understand what they are. He just describes them in his, you know, first century language. And he's trying to describe what he sees. And every creature is praising God and honoring God. And I think of the song, Worthy is the Lamb. And, you know, when the choir sings that, it's got real high-pitched songs, and it's a gorgeous song. And if you think about that song next time you hear it, think about the praise at the throne of God, and think about the Lamb being the sacrificial Lamb, and think about worthiness as the only one who can open the scroll, and think about, you know, the praise that comes when everything we've lived for in terms of Christian faith is fulfilled, when Christ takes that scroll from God and begins that process of fulfilling, you know, his destiny under God. Yeah, Bob.
Well, that's kind of what this kind of indicates here. It's the basically the end after God, Christ has triumphed here, because what it says here is every creature suggests that all creation anticipates the redemption that will come when Christ finally overcomes the enemy and establishes his kingdom. So it's looking at the every creature means all of us, you know, at the end. Of
everyone. And, you know, it's the animals in the sea and the animals on the earth. And, you know, it's kind of a, so we begin to see a picture of not only angels, you know, depending on how you look at it, angels and elders, but you begin to see all of the creatures of the earth also joining in this praise. I mean, what a heavenly blessing that would be. Kitty?
Is this going to be something that will be taking part, or is this something that's already happened, or do you have any thought on
that? The rapture has occurred already.
Already.
So the rapture occurs before chapter 4, between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Somewhere in the little space between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the rapture occurs. Because all of the time the church is mentioned as being there already. And so the rapture has already occurred, and the saints of the Lord are already there in heaven. So yes, we are part of that chorus.
Okay.
Part of that chorus. It's kind of interesting. And then verse, it finishes with 14. And it says, the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We talked about the word amen before, and that means it is so, it is true. I affirm it is so, it is true. So the four living creatures have turned, and they're praising God, and they're saying amen. Now, one thing I didn't mention, which I need to mention, I'm derelict for not mentioning it. When the Lamb took the scroll, what happened right after that? The four living creatures and the elders begin to praise him, right? In God, in heaven, no one is praised but God. What this reaffirms is the deity of Christ, because they would not be praising him unless he were part of the deity of the Lord. So the Spirit is there, but when God himself hands that scroll over, he is passing authority for Christ to deal with the earth and all the problems and all the, you know, projections and end time predictions. But the fact that they turn and worship him because he's worthy makes the fact that he is part of God all the more real. I mean, that would not occur. You know, angels aren't worshipped in heaven. The elders aren't worshipped. Only Christ is worshipped and God is worshipped, or the Lamb is worshipped. That's all we see right now. But the Lamb is worshipped and God is worshipped. So that reaffirms the fact that Jesus is part of God himself. And that's kind of an interesting theory, because there are some religions in the world today who would tell you that Jesus was a prophet, fine man, certainly gifted by God, but they really quibble on the fact that whether he is the Son of God, whether he is part of the Godhead, whether he is part of the Trinity, whether the Trinity even exists, so that you have a God the Father and God the Son. So I think this, in my mind, this reaffirms to me, if I believe Revelation, that biblically God is telling us Christians that Jesus is God. He is part of God. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be praised. And not only are we worthy to, are we able to do that and supposed to do that, but the heavenly hosts are also doing that. So I just wanted to bring that point around because, you know, you'll hear people talk about, well, what makes you think Jesus is God? You know, and this is one of the proof texts that you should always remember is in the heavenly throne room. He is, you know, worshipped by the angels and the heavenly host, you know, as God himself is worshipped. So any questions or any comments?
I have a question.
Yeah. Question?
When it says 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and they were all singing. If it says under the earth, that's where hell is. So are the people in hell singing?
Yeah, I think what you got to do is you got to read this verse a little bit metaphorically. This is the way, in Jewish literature, this really means everything. Over, under, in, out. It's not really saying we're going to go study those under the earth and we're going to go study those in the sea. This is John's way of saying all creatures worship. And that's what he means. I think he means dead creatures, you know, live creatures. So if we're dead in Christ, we worship. Animals, you know, don't. There's a big argument about that. But animals, you know, don't essentially commit evil. They do kind of what they're bred to do. And so, you know, many people believe heaven, you know, animals will be in heaven. And this is partly where they get some of that, that, you know, that the heaven, that the creatures also worship the Lord. So I wouldn't read that literally. I would read that metaphorically because it's used a number of times in Revelation. It always just means the complete group of creatures, you know, on the land, on the sea, you know, all that stuff. Yeah, Martha.
I just wonder how you can say that Jesus is a good man and a prophet, but not who he said he was. Because if he isn't who he said he was, he's nothing but a liar.
Oh, I agree.
I mean, I can't get past how people can say, oh, he isn't who he said he was, but he's a good man. If someone lies to me, they're not a good man. So, I don't get beyond that. I don't understand that.
Well, that's one of the reasons you're Christian, right?
Yeah.
But there are many people who don't, you know, first of all, they don't read the Bible and understand it, so they don't really know much about the life of Christ other than what they hear and other people discuss. They don't know much about it. They haven't studied it.
Well, if he misled the whole world.
Oh, I know. And Paul makes that point.
He is either crazy,
right,
or he's who he said he was.
Right. Yeah, no, I agree. I agree. There's only one choice for us. Once we cross that bridge that says, I've either got to take him on faith and believe who he is, or this whole Christianity thing is a big farce. It's pretty easy when you step across that to wonder how people can make the choice. But they do. You know, they do every day. You know, that's why we see so many people that are apathetic, you know, to the Lord and all that's in it. Yeah, Bob.
Got a question at the beginning when they talk about those seven seals, you know, and when you look at reference material, they reference it back to the Romans and the fact that they had seven seals on a will,
right,
and so forth. But seven is God's completeness. And so where did the Romans come up with seven seals? You know, did they get that from the Jews and back in prior to this? Or, I mean, because they're referencing the Romans, but yet it's God's thing. So
yeah,
the Romans must have got it somehow.
I suspect the Romans got it from either the Greeks or the Babylonians, which were kind of predecessor civilizations. Babylonians probably the most literate of all the old civilizations. And, you know, there was a lot of symbolism in Babylonian literature as well. And, you know, many times it intertwined with Hebrew thought. So I don't know where it came from. That's an interesting point. But it is something that they did in Roman times, but it is the same number that the Jews used for sealing documents like title deeds and wills and, you know, serious proclamations. So it's
right.
A good point. I don't know the answer.
In order to open it, you had to be an heir. So Christ is the heir and the only one that's capable of opening it. But I mean, the relationship is kind of interesting there.
It's kind of interesting. Kind of makes you think God was in control of it either way, doesn't it?
Yeah. You know, I mean, it's the cart and horse thing.
Yeah, it's interesting. Now, let me say next week we're going to start the next chapter, chapter 6. But I believe next week we're going to have a single unified lesson that's going to be taught in the sanctuary because it's homecoming day, and I think Jim has a special lesson he wants us to teach. I'm supposed to teach that next week, so if that happens, we won't be in here. We'll be up there, and it won't be Revelation. It'll be whatever Jim, you know, whatever lesson he wants me to teach on that. But in any case, we'll pick up the next time we meet down here, either this week or next week, with chapter 6. And chapter 6 is real important because chapter 6, if you think of the throne room and you think of what's just happened and God taking control and Jesus beginning to, you know, implement God's plan, we begin to see the seven seals open up and you begin to see some of the judgment of God happen. So this is the beginning of what people remember about Revelation, which is, you know, some of the judgments, the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, you know, a number of things that we do. So read chapter 6. You might want to read chapter 6 and 7 and 8 just to kind of give yourself some continuity of what's in there. And anybody have any other questions or comments? Well, we actually finished on time today, even without me looking at the clock, so that's great. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time we can come and look at your word. Lord, thank you for giving us this view of heaven. Thank you for giving us this understanding of the fact that Lord, you are God, and you are part of God, and you do have and will have the final authority over the way this world plays out. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can believe in you and that you love us and you make us part of your kingdom. We thank you for the fact that through our salvation, we become joint heirs with you and become part of this heavenly choir. Lord, we thank you for all you do in our lives. We thank you for the blessings that we take for granted every day. Lord, as we come to the service, we ask you to bless Brother Jim and give him the power to speak the word you've laid on his heart. Help us take that word and apply it correctly at our own point of need. Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper also, we ask that you give us a reverence and an understanding of your death and your resurrection and what this symbolizes in our lives. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you all very much.
Could you look at that? Yeah, I got the message. Oh. Where are the...